Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 18. We're going back to our series of studies in the life of Abraham. And we dealt with the first half of chapter 18. I've called this whole chapter the Day of Visitation simply because three men happened to come and visit Abraham. One was the Lord himself, and the other were two angels. In verses 1 through 15, primarily it was to reassure Abraham and also Sarah that God would fulfill his word to them, that they would have a child even in their advanced age. And even though there are many natural barriers to the possibility of Sarah ever conceiving, and then when they get up to leave, the Lord begins to let Abraham in on what he's about to do to those wicked cities of the plain. And I'm going to begin the reading in verse 16. Let's stand as we read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, please. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send him on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? For Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether I have done altogether according to the outcry against it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, I am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Then he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Then he said, "Indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Supposing 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Supposing 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There is great benefit in trying to read through the Scriptures on a regular basis, whether you can do it in a year or more, year or two or whatever. But there's a great benefit to it. Over time, begin to get a broad overview of God's Word. This is invaluable for many reasons, one of which is learning to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is not only essential in the interpretation of Scripture, but also finding illustrations of Scripture. A principle or a precept or a promise of God is often illustrated and better understood by other portions of God's Word. This is especially true of the historic narratives of the Old Testament, the events and real-life circumstances of the nation of Israel or of individuals in the Old Testament, are often found to be clear and plain illustrations of other portions of God's Word. This is seen in the text before us tonight. The second half of this 18th chapter of Genesis is a clear and plain illustration of several biblical principles that God has set forth in other portions of His Word. Let me give you two examples. Let's set down the principle or the precept. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Or Jesus said in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Now that's the principle or the precept. What's the illustration? On three occasions, Abraham is called a friend of God. 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, and James. In our text, God reveals to Abraham what He did not reveal to anyone else, His judgment that's coming on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our Lord instructed us about the importance of the benefits of persevering in prayer. This is beautifully illustrated by Abraham pleading for mercy on those cities and our Lord's gracious response to Abraham. Now in this 18th chapter of Genesis, we find that Abraham and Sarah had what I have called their day of visitation. The Lord suddenly appears to them along with two other men who we will learn in chapter 8:19 are angels. And the purpose of this day of visitation was twofold. First, to confirm His promise to Abraham and Sarah that she would soon conceive and bear a son, verses 1 through 15. Second, to warn Abraham of the impending judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 16 through 33. Now, these two reasons for this day of visitation form a natural division in this 18th chapter that is reflected in the outline that is before you. Previously, we saw the day of visitation by the Lord to confirm the imminent birth of a son through Sarah. Tonight, I want us to consider the second half of this chapter, the day of visitation by the Lord to inform Abraham of the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Following the meal, the three men begin to leave, and in doing so, head toward, or at least begin to look toward, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As a gracious host, Abraham begins to walk with them. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. As Abraham walks with them, we are able to listen in on some of the conversation. The Lord asks the other men whether He should inform Abraham about the impending judgment that's coming on those cities. The question was basically asked for Abraham's benefit. And here we see Abraham, the Lord treating Abraham as a trusted friend by taking him into His confidence, revealing to him something that no one else on earth would know. Let's look first of all at the rationale for telling Abraham of the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's made up of two parts. First, He informs Abraham of the impending judgment because of God's covenant with Abraham. Look at verses 17 and 18. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You might remember when we dealt with the Abrahamic covenant that that was a part of the, those were some of the promises embedded in that great covenant. Secondly, He informs Abraham of the impending judgment because of His intimate relationship with Abraham. Look at the first part of verse 19, "For I have known him." The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament and in the book of James in the New Testament expands on this phrase. They both called Abraham a friend of God. And being a friend of God, the Lord decides not to hide from Abraham what He's about to do in relationship to those cities in chapter 19 called the Cities of the Plain. He takes Abraham into his confidence and reveals to him what was not revealed to anyone else in the entire world. This was also true of many of the prophets of the Lord. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Abraham was a friend of God, but he was also one of his prophets. Jump over to chapter 20 very quick, and I just want to see that. I want you to see that. It's in an entirely different context. Verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." So he was a friend of God, and he was a prophet of God. Now the Lord did not merely reveal this to Abraham because he was a friend of God, but that what was revealed to him would be passed on to his descendants. Look at verse 19. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Even though there are no specific ordinances or commands in what the Lord is about to tell Abraham, the fate of these two cities in and of itself would be a constant reminder of the judgment of God on wickedness and a motivating factor for obeying the word of God. Notice verse 19. That they may keep the way of the Lord. Notice, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his whole household after him." With what end in view? That they may keep the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord literally means the way which the Lord desires. Now look carefully at our text. That which the Lord desires in this particular case falls under two categories. First of all, man's relationship to God. "For I have known him in order that he command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness." And that word comes from a Hebrew root that means conformity to an ethical or moral standard, which of course we know is the Word of God. And this would include loving God with the whole heart and keeping clean hands and a pure heart. Secondly, man's relationship to man. Look at the second half of our text. Not only to do righteousness, but to do justice. And the primary sense of that root word, that Hebrew word, is to exercise the process of government. The word can be translated in different words depending on the context, but here it is justice in man dealing with man. In other words, God is saying to Abraham, "I'm going to reveal this to him, not only because of my covenant with him, but I know him. I have a special relationship with him. And so I'm going to reveal it to him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, and in doing so they will do justice, they will do righteousness and justice." Notice the end result of this revelation, verse 19, "that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant was made up of many promises, personal promises to Abraham as well as promise to his descendants. In our text, the Lord tells Abraham the primary reason why he's going to take Abraham into his confidence in relationship to what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was to take the lessons of God's judgment and teach his household and his descendants to walk in the ways of the Lord, namely to live righteously and justly. And when his descendants begin to live righteously and justly, and we know that will all happen with Israel with the new covenant, this will bring about the fulfillment of all of his promises to Abraham and his descendants. And let me just stop there and make one line of application. The Lord reveals things to his friend that the world knows nothing about. There are things in the Word of God that the world knows nothing about. God's Word gives us insight into things that the world could never know. God took Abraham into his confidence and revealed to him that the sins of those wicked cities were so grievous that it cried out to him for justice. He implied that it was about to bring judgment on those cities. And the evidence of the judgment was visible to, of that judgment was visible to Abraham, even though Hebron was about 30 some miles away from the southern end of the Dead Sea, where the site of Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to have been. Jump over to chapter 19. Now, if that's the location of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the southern end of the Dead Sea. Remember, the Dead Sea is the lowest spot in the entire earth in relationship to sea level. There's no spot lower than the Dead Sea. Where Abraham was near Hebron in this, by the trees of Mamre was a very high spot. And therefore, after God brought the judgment, Abraham was able to look across 30 some miles and see what God had done. Look at chapter 19, verse 27. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. I'm certain that the inhabitants of the land and the surrounding countries were very much aware of the catastrophe that took place. All told, there were five cities that were obliterated off the face of the earth. So complete was the devastation that no one is certain as to the location of those cities today. Most archaeologists believe that the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah are at least partially covered by the southern half of the Dead Sea. Like Abraham, they must have seen the smoke and the fire that consumed those cities, and I'm sure that after things cooled down, many sightseers came to see the place where those thriving cities once stood. Remember, they were very thriving cities economically. There was probably much speculation about what caused it. Oh, well, you see, all these tar pits, remember back when they had the war with those other kings, that some of the men fell in those tar pits? Well, you see, these tar pits, something must have ignited. They had no clue as to what happened to those cities. They just know they were obliterated. Abraham, because he was a friend of God, was the only one on earth, and maybe those Abraham told, that knew that it was a supernatural judgment of God because of the wickedness of the people in those cities. And just as God revealed things to the rest of the world, things unknown to the rest of the world, the friend of God, so our Lord Jesus reveals things to His friends that He does not reveal to the rest of the world. Remember, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. But like Abraham, what God reveals to us in His Word is to be passed on to others. The Lord does not reveal truth to us just to give us special insight into things, but that we pass that truth on to our households and to our descendants, and the goal being that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And my exhortation to you as parents is be about the business of teaching and instructing your children in the ways of the Lord. This was the responsibility that God laid on Abraham, and it is the responsibility that He has laid on Christian parents. The Scriptures and the New Testament especially make that very, very clear. All right, having looked at the rationale for telling Abraham of the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, I want us to look now at the divine basis for the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 15, God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He was promised that he would give this land to his descendants. But he was not going to give that land to them right now because the sins of the Amorites or the Canaanites was not yet full. The sins of the general population of Canaan would not reach the point where it demanded the special judgment of God. In fact, it would be over 400 years. One other text says 430 years before the Lord would actually judge them for their sins through the armies of the nation of Israel. But not so with Sodom and Gomorrah and those other three cities down around the Dead Sea. The iniquity of those cities was full to overflowing. They saw the miraculous way, at least some of the people did, if you remember. They saw the miraculous way that God worked through Abraham and rescuing Lot and his family. There may have been the continuing witness of Melchizedek, the great high priest of Salem, which was the ancient, which was later became Jerusalem. We saw Abraham meet Melchizedek. He was the priest of God Most High, and I'm sure a godly man like that had some influence in that whole general area. But the wickedness of those cities was not restrained by these things, nor by anything else. The sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah became such that the outcry of the unpunished sins came up before the Lord. Look at our text. And the Lord, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. This is similar to the blood of Abel. When the Lord confronted Cain for the murder of his brother, he said, the voice of the blood of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It cried out for justice, for judgment. But in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, this was not an ordinary outcry for justice, but was an outcry of great intensity. Look at the text. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great. The intensity of the outcry against these cities was in direct proportion to the magnitude of their wickedness. The outcry was great because their sin was great. Look at the text again. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin is very grievous. And that word means that which is heavy and extremely offensive. God is merciful, giving man many chances to repent. But Sodom's days were numbered. Since God is righteousness, there is a time for judgment that it must fall, and that time had come. Look at verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, up to this point in the historic narrative of Genesis, as we've been working our way through these chapters beginning in chapter 12, we have not been made aware of the specific nature of the sin that caused this outcry to come before the Lord. I'm sure the sins were many. We do not know what it was that caused the Lord to say that their sin is very grievous, but chapter 19 reveals it all. God himself does not go down to these cities, but sends the two angels down. And it is not that God is not omniscient and needs to find out the full story like we need to do, but he wanted to demonstrate that his judgment was just and that he had an ironclad case against those cities. The inhabitants of that city would become witnesses against themselves. What better way to demonstrate to the world and future generations that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin very grievous than to record how the men of that city responded to the visit of those two angels? And what better to reveal the predominant sin that moved God to judge those cities than their disgusting and perverted attempt to abuse the two angels that went down to that city? At this point, the two men with the Lord head down toward Sodom. This left Abraham alone with the Lord, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So having looked at the rationale for telling Abraham of the impending judgment, the divine basis for the impending judgment, we see the response of Abraham to the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 23 through 32. Now, if you look carefully at the text that we covered thus far, you will notice that God did not specifically say that he was going to bring judgment on those cities. He did not say, he did say that there was a strong and loud outcry against those cities and that their sin was very grievous, but there's no specific mention of him bringing judgment upon them. But it was certainly implied, and Abraham picks up on this implication and begins to plead for God to show mercy. And his plea focuses on two aspects of God's righteous character. Both aspects of his plea come in the form of two questions. Verse 23, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then the latter half of verse 29 or 25, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? The primary motivation for his plea is to show mercy to these cities was his nephew Lot and his family. Lot had foolishly chosen to live in Sodom for economic purposes. Abraham had previously risked his life to save Lot and his family when they were taken hostage by those five invading armies back in chapter 14. In this case, he again fears for Lot because they are living at ground zero in relationship to God's judgment. But it may be that Abraham had a measure of concern for some of the people in those cities. He was also instrumental in rescuing some of them when they were taking hostage along with Lot. And a bond is always formed between the rescuer and the rescued. And it may be that Abram still had some measure of compassion for some of those people. Now there are four characteristics of Abraham's plea for God to show mercy. Four characteristics that should be included in our praying. Each of these four characteristics of Abraham's prayer focuses on these two aspects of God's character that we mentioned. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Having asked the question, Abraham presses the point, but stating to do so would be a major contradiction of God's righteous character. Look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Do you see how he keeps emphasizing that? Lord, for you to do this would be an absolute contradiction of your righteous character. And in the end of verse 25, he sets forth this other aspect of God's character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, you revealed what you're about to do for Sodom and Gomorrah, so that I would teach those in my household and my descendants to do righteousness and justice. But Lord, you are the judge of the whole earth. If you want your people to be just and to deal righteously, you certainly will be judged. Your judgments are perfect and will always be perfect. Having shown that Abraham focused on those two aspects of God's character, let's examine the four features of Abraham's prayer, which make up the fabric of what our brother brought out last week, of effectual praying. First of all, he was specific in his asking the Lord to show mercy to certain ones in those cities. He did not pray for everyone in general, but for certain numbers in that city. Those numbers kept changing, but he remained very specific in this area. And in each case, the Lord said that the stated number of righteous were found in that city, he would withhold judgment. Look at verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for your sakes. And he goes on down, right on down to 10. As Abraham was specific in his pleas to the Lord, we should be specific in our prayers to the Lord. Name the people in your prayers for whom you're praying and the specific reason for praying for them. Tell the Lord the things that you're struggling with. Confess the specific sins that you've committed and you're dealing with. You can reveal things about yourself to God that you would not dare tell another soul in this whole earth. He knows it anyway. But be specific in your prayers, not in your public prayers, but in your private prayers. Secondly, he was bold in his asking the Lord to show mercy to certain ones in those cities. Verse 22 and 23. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near. The other two men who were angels left and headed down toward Sodom. But Abraham remained because the Lord remained. Then he approaches the Lord, and Abraham came near, meaning he came near to the Lord. Abraham felt comfortable in the presence of the Lord. He had no qualms about coming near to the Lord. He did what we are told to do. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Thirdly, he was humble in his asking the Lord to show mercy to certain ones in those cities. He came boldly, and that he had no fear to do so, but he also came humbly. He knew that this was the Lord God Almighty, the judge of the whole earth, and he was sinful man. Notice how he refers to himself in verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord." We are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, but we must always remember that it is a throne, that the Lord of mercy and grace sits upon. Which means we come knowing who we are and what we are, and knowing who He is and sits on the throne, and He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, we come boldly, but we come humbly. Friendship with God does not mean being lighthearted and frivolous about God. Abraham was a friend of God, but his attitude with God was always reverent and worshipful. I remember several years ago being with two other couples in a home, and we were there for a meal, and the host asked the other couple, and he was a pastor, asked the blessing on the food. And he started to pray. And I was shocked. Here he's making all kind of flippant and jokes while he's praying so that people would laugh. And I said, "God have mercy. How that must offend a righteous and a holy God." Oh yes, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. But like Abraham, we must come humbly, knowing that it is a throne of grace. Fourthly, he was persistent in his asking the Lord to show mercy to certain ones in those cities. We see it over and over again. He constantly was repeating his prayer over and over and over to the Lord. And are we not told to ask and keep on asking, to seek and to keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking? How often we are told to be persistent in our prayers. Now let me make a couple lines of application from our text. The prayer of one person often has a powerful influence over many. The prayer of one person often has a powerful influence over many. The latter half of our text is a classic illustration of that text in James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham was a righteous man. He prayed fervently. "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We saw how effectual his prayer was. God responded to every petition that Abraham brought before him. Amen. We pray to the same gracious and merciful God that Abraham prayed to. He does not change. He was abundant in mercy then. He's just as abundant in mercy now. Never give up for praying for the salvation of others. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The power of prayer is beyond anything we can imagine. Prayer is the primary means that God has ordained to fulfill His will. Many will never realize how much they owe to the faithful prayers of God's people. Second line of application. The ungodly will never know how much they are benefited by having God's people living among them. The ungodly will never know how much they are benefited by having God's people living among them. Even though the cesspool of iniquity in those cities had become an intolerable stench in the nostrils of God, and the outcry was deafening in his ears, he was willing to spare them all if only 10 righteous people could be found among them. Think about that. The wicked may hate the righteous that lives among them, but God's judgment is often restrained because of the righteous that lives among them. Amen. We don't know this, but this may be why a greater judgment has not fallen on our nation. The Lord has many people in this place, and our hope is that the prayers of His people are holding back God's judgment. Remember that the judgment of God would have been withheld from those cities if only 10 righteous people were found there. At this point in history, there are many of God's people living in this country. Let us hope that the judgment of God will be restrained because there are many people in this place. But we need to be like Abraham and be about the business for praying for the church and praying for a nation, appealing to the mercy and grace of God. And I believe it would be proper for us to appeal to God in the same way and say, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Would not the judge of the whole earth do right? Let me get more specific. The unbelievers in a home are benefited by the presence of believers in that home. The unbelievers in a home are benefited by the presence of believers in that home. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. And it's whole, I'm just going to break in on Paul's logical argument here and what he's dealing with, the whole issue of what happens if you're married to an unbeliever. He says in verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce them. Now notice, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And the word here means to be set apart and blessed by the godly influence of the believers living among them. But the setting apart is not unto salvation, as made clear by the rest of Paul's argument in verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to be peace. But how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? But the principle I'm trying to bring out is that the unbeliever, people in a home, are blessed by those who are believers in that home. You young people may have believing parents. Should take note, whether you realize it or not, you are greatly benefited by having godly parents. You are greatly benefited if only one of your parents are saved. You may fight and kick against our holding family worship, make you come to church when you don't want to, and holding you accountable for your action, but ways that you may never realize you are being greatly benefited by living among them. How often have you seen young people in a home that live under the rule of Christian parents? When they're 18, I'm heading out on my own, and I'm going to do my own thing. And they end up destroying their life. May God be pleased to encourage us in relationship to taking the things that God tells us in His Word, not keeping them, but passing them on to others. When we see our unsaved friends, when we're motivated by the fact that judgment will come upon them, far greater than the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, God warned us about hell so that we would be more diligent in sharing the truth of the gospel with others. You parents need to realize that God has revealed things in the Word that He hasn't revealed to any people outside the Word, and that you need to be taking those things and seeking to bring your children so that they will begin to live godly and holy lives. Do not neglect this responsibility. God has given us His Word not only to help us grow in grace, but to help others who are awaiting the judgment of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for our time tonight in the Word of God. We pray that You'll challenge our hearts and our souls and our minds, especially speak to those who may be here that are not saved, but they're in families that there are saved people in that family. Help them to realize that they are benefited in ways that they may never know, but the text makes it clear that they are. If there were 10 righteous people in those cities, God would have spared the awful judgment that fell on those 5 cities. May we keep that in mind, and Lord, may we cry out to You based on this. We know we can't hold You to this. We know that there's times when judgment has fallen and and the righteous have been caught up in that judgment that's fallen on the wicked. We are not spared of sickness and disease and accident, all those other things, but if there's any hope for our country, that is our hope. And we pray that we cry out to You for mercy. Now be with us as we go to our homes. Keep us safe during the week. Bring us back here on Wednesday night to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.